Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
So how's everybody this morning?
Good.
Want to hear a couple of emails? I got a lot of email this week, and I've been very involved this week in an email debate about tithing, and so that's taken up a lot of my email space this week. But most of you know that there is a fella in India who, I don't call his name on tape just because he's under a certain amount of pressure over there, from two differing camps, he being Christian. There is the encroachment of Islam coming through India, and he is trying to stem that tide with good Christian apologetics. And then also, of course, there is a very long, historic, deep-rooted Hindu population there that he has to deal with. And of course, the Hindus have their pantheon of thousands of millions of gods, and pretty much everything that exists has a god dedicated to it, so that there's just the idea of monotheism and a single god, and certainly a god who became man, it's quite a thing for him to have to compete with. So we've been helping him. He wanted to create a lending library over there of good Christian reformed stuff. And so I recently sent him several copies of a CD. He's very fond of Arthur Pink. And so it's a CD that has the entire Arthur Pink library on a single CD, all in PDF format. And I sent him 10 copies of it so that he could lend it out to people to read and stuff. But then we have also sent him 10 hardback copies of Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God, which he's very excited about. He said that books, especially Christian books, and especially Reformed Christian books, are nearly impossible to find in India. And he said that's why there's so much superstition and so little real good doctrine anywhere in India. He said you just can't get books. You just can't get them. And so he, knowing that his people were perishing for lack of knowledge, wanted to have a lending library of solid Christian stuff he could provide for them, and we have been instrumental in providing him with those materials. And so people every once in a while ask, well, what do you do that's evangelistic? What do you do that's missionary? Well, these are the types of things we do. Just like we reach out via the internet to people all over the world, we also use electronic means to reach out and help other people work in their particular areas. So we got an email from him here today. He, by the way, also asked me a couple months ago if he could translate my book, By Grace Alone, into several different Indian dialects. And I said, yes, absolutely. Yeah, as in, go for it. You don't really even need permission. Go. And he's been duplicating our MP3 CDs over there and passing them out to people. So it's funny to imagine, and yet this little church in Smyrna has people on the other side of the world paying attention, which is pretty astounding. So he wrote, and he really addressed this to all of you, and so I wanted to share it with you. And by all of you, I also mean you folks out on the internet that have supported GCA through all these years and kept us going, and even the newest ones and the latest contributions. I know people wonder sometimes, what are you doing with the money we give you? Well, this is one of the things we're doing. Dear brother in Christ and people of GCA, I read your mail just today, and I am so glad to hear from you once again. The CDs are indeed a blessing to our library, and we are very grateful to you for the contribution. I will inform you as soon as I receive the books. Please pray that they will come through safely to me. I thank you and your church, on behalf of my family and friends, for having supported our ministry in this great way. Above all, I thank God who is able to make such a brotherhood, even amongst those who have never seen or known each other face to face, except that we unite in faith in Christ. Our relation is now getting to be almost 2 years old, and I am grateful for the ongoing communication and encouragement from you. I will write back as soon as I receive the books. Thank you. God bless all of you, your brother in Christ. So that's cool. Our hearts, though we've never seen each other face to face, our hearts are knit together in love for Christ. Now, on the other end of the spectrum, we have another email from someone who is reacting to Answering the Answer Man, which we did a couple of Wednesdays ago. And I just enjoyed this email very much because it's always fun when somebody gets it. This is a fellow that we used to hear from fairly frequently, just hadn't heard from much lately, and I was just really happy to get an email from him and find out that he's still out there and still listening. So here's what he wrote. Jim, yes, I'm the Irish guy in Georgia, and I'm still listening to your awesome ministry. Well, that's how you get my attention right there. You start out with a sentence like that, then I'm perking right up. I must admit, I haven't had such a really good belly laugh in a long time. I just roared all the way through the recent Answering the Answer Man session. I was listening while at work on my headphones, and the folks around me were wondering why I was doubled over in laughter. We need more Christian comedy like this. Who is this guy? Now, isn't it hard to believe that he had never heard of the Bible Answer Man? Who is this guy? We don't get him here in Georgia, or maybe I just don't know where to look on the dial. Actually, I would like to, because this is better than Saturday Night Live. He's actually a cartoon of himself with that sincere voice and everything. You know, in my experience, most Calvinists that I have met have had a good grasp and a knowledge of Scripture, and because of that, I've always tried not to be superior in my attitude toward the countless other biblical illiterates that are out there in Christian land, quote unquote. However, flagrant dolts like this guy make it very hard to be humble. Now I understand the old country song, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when the Bible Answer Man takes to the air." Good, I'm glad you enjoyed it the way I did. He's got such a good sense of humor. God help us all, because there just are so many guys like this out there, and they all belong to the church of just make it up as you go along. Of which this fellow is the high priest. Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. It's very sad. Keep it up, Jim. I love you and your church very much. Well, that was kind of fun. I had to share that with you. Since we did a lot of picking and playing and laughing that night, I was glad that it transferred that well out to the internet where other people got a good laugh out of it too. So, and for those of you that missed it, it's in the Listen Archives on the website. It's called Answering the Answer Man. Go back and listen to that. We are in John chapter 13. We have been going verse by verse through the book of Luke. And we reached the point where Jesus was at the Last Supper. And there was so much dialogue, so much information, so many instructions, so much theology, so much going on between the Last Supper and the cross that I decided that we would cover it all, and we would do it by reading back and forth between the different Gospels. Last week, we ended here at this point in John and listening to what Jesus had to say at the Last Supper, because John, more so than the three synoptics, really quoted a lot of what Jesus said, and Jesus said some absolutely remarkable, astounding things. And he sure spelled out a lot of theology that we would do well to learn. So I said we would take several weeks in John and just take the time to learn and read all these things that he said. This week, we come up to a very familiar part of the book of John, which is where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. And pretty much everybody who's grown up in the Christian church at all is familiar with the notion, the idea that Jesus washed his disciples' feet. And that has even carried over into modern-day churches where they have foot washings, which is very bizarre. And we'll talk a little bit about that. But let's first look at what actually happened and read what Jesus actually said. And we can very easily decipher what his meaning was. And then we'll talk about whether modern Christian foot washing in church has any real application to what was going on in the Bible, or whether it's just the traditions of men, one more time, making the word of God of no effect. Gee, who'd have expected that? So John 13 says, starting at verse 1, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." What a jam-packed sentence. First off, we know that it was the day before the Feast of the Passover. The very next day was the day that the Jews were going to observe Passover, the 14th of Nisan. That evening, then, Jesus ate the Passover supper with his disciples, so that the next day, 3 o'clock, as the Paschal lamb was being killed in the temple, he would be on the cross being God's sacrifice while the Jews were continuing their traditional sacrifice over here, completely missing the point of the genuine sacrifice that was going on outside the city walls up on the place of the skull, up on Golgotha. And Jesus knew when his hour had come that he would depart out of this world and go to the Father. One more time, John's emphasis in everything that he writes is proving that Jesus is God. And he always puts this grand emphasis on the fact that Jesus was in complete control. Then he knew what was happening. None of this was a surprise. It was all going exactly according to God's eternal plan, and that nothing that happened here was haphazard. All the details were perfectly in place. And you may recall that at one point, Jesus' brothers encouraged him to go up to Jerusalem for the feast and do miracles. Do it openly so that everybody will see you, because no man who wants to be widely known keeps themselves as secretive as you do. And do you remember what he responded to them? He said, "My time is not yet come." He said, "Your time is always, but my time is not yet come." His brethren, I think, were kind of getting tired, and it was really his brothers and sisters, not his cousins, despite the Catholic notion, his real flesh and blood brothers, probably got weary of being teased, picked on, "Hey, I hear your brother's the Messiah," because Jesus just wasn't out there proving it to everybody the way they had hoped he would. Get out there and just really show it openly. Get in there among the Jews and just really do some big miracles. Convert all of the nation of Israel. Convert all of the Jews. And then we, your brothers, won't have to kind of defend you or hang our head. We'll feel really good about it. So Jesus, get up there when everybody's gathered there. Do some miracles. And he responded, "Well, my time is not yet." A very interesting phrase, because what he was saying was, as soon as I do make it obvious who I am, they're going to kill me, because that's the way this is planned to work. And it's not time yet for me to reveal myself, and it's not time for me to die yet, because he had to be on earth 3.5 years, and he had to die in a particular year when Passover fell on a Wednesday, so that he could be in the tomb for 3 days, for 72 exact hours, so that he could get up exactly at the beginning of the Feast of First Fruits, that he would be in the grave right at the beginning of Unleavened Bread. All of that stuff was set in stone. It had to happen. So he said, "My time is not yet. My time is not yet." That was a constant, "My time is not yet." And finally, John points out here, when Jesus knew that his hour was come. In other words, this is the moment. This is an epoch in human history. This is that moment that all of history pointed toward. The moment when the Son of God would sacrifice himself for the sins of his people and utterly, completely redeem the people of God. And John even includes that. John doesn't allow for universalism, because look at what he said then. When Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world. Look at the distinction he made there between his own and the world. This is the same John who would write in his epistles, if you were to love God, then you would not love the world or the things of the world. This is the same John who is going to quote in Jesus' high priestly prayer, "I pray for those you gave me, I don't pray for the world. I pray for those that you gave me out of the world." This is the same John then that in John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on him would not perish but would have everlasting life. You have to recognize that John uses this Greek word world, cosmos, 16 different ways or better by last count. There are different versions of this word cosmos, and you have to recognize those differences or you get confused, and especially then you can yank John 3:16 out and put your fright wig on and go to the football game, because football season's coming, and I'm very excited about that, and hold up your John 3:16 signs and think that that means what you think it means. God so loved everybody in the whole world. Here you have the same John in the same letter using the same word, the same cosmos, and he uses it as a comparison between, a contrast between those that belong to Christ who he loved and those that were of the world. So you have to recognize, if you're going to be intellectually and exegetically honest with the scripture, you have to recognize that John 3:16 doesn't mean what people popularly think it means. You have to go back and define the word world according to how John uses it. And here's another perfect demonstration of John using it as not being everybody who ever lived, but being those who are lost as opposed to those who Christ redeemed and loved. See the contrast? And that was such a vital concept in John's mind. That was such an obvious concept in John's mind. That even when he wrote little detailed stuff like this in passing, it still became obvious that that was what he believed. I mean, you talk to me for very long, it's not going to be long before you figure out that I think God's sovereign, he's in control, and he chooses who he wants. Same thing with John. You read him for very long, it becomes obvious very quickly that there are just certain truths, certain doctrines that he just holds to, and it just comes out in his writing. And this is a perfect demonstration of that. That when Jesus knew that the hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto his Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now think about that for a moment. Can you get from that sentence that God so loved the world? If it means world, absolutely every individual who ever lived.
No.
No, you can't. Because here it's a contrast between those he loved and the world. Those he loved were in the world, but having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. But you can't from that extrapolate that he so loved the world, right? Same John, same word, same letter. You have to be willing to read John 3:16 through the lens of the overall theology that John believed. But we won't get off on that. I think I've pressed that point enough. Now, how did he love them to the end? It says here, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. And I think the entire rest of, up to verse 21, the rest of this is really a demonstration of how he loved his own. I think that's why John wrote it the way he did. This introductory sentence that having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. That end right there, I believe, is that departure out of the world. He knows that he's about to depart out of the world to go be with the Father, and he loved his own right up until that moment, right up until the end. And now he's going to demonstrate to them that kind of love that he had for them. Now, I did not say that his love for them stopped when he went to heaven. I'm just saying that in John's context here, I think he's saying this is a demonstration of how Jesus loved his own right up to the end, even though he knew the end was near. Even though he knew he was about to go and die and depart out of the world and go be with the Father, nevertheless, he loved his own right up to that moment. I don't believe that that is an eschatological end there. Got it? Okay. Verse 2. Now he's going to demonstrate what that love looks like. Supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Jesus, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and was going to God, he rose up from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Now, again, John's being real specific here. John's trying real hard to tell us something. He says, Jesus knew that the Father put everything in his hands. He knew that he was, in fact, God Almighty, and that he had a promise from the Father from before the foundation of the world that he was going to be restored to the glory that he had before the worlds began, and that when he returned to sit at the right hand of God, all authority and power was going to be put into his hands. He's going to sit at the white throne judgment. He's going to have his own people. He's going to judge his enemies. All power and authority is being wrapped up in Christ. And he knew that. John points it out. He knew that everything was his. And since he knew everything was his, he humbled himself. Exactly the opposite of the way human flesh naturally works. Because when we human beings get some power, some authority, and God forbid any of us ever get all power and authority, our natural inclination is to say, I'm boss now, let's do it my way. I have all the power and the authority, kiss my ring. I mean, we're very quick to think that power and authority needs to be exercised in a powerful and authoritative way. Jesus, knowing that he had all power and authority, knowing that he ultimately wins, knowing that he's going to sit in heaven in absolute splendor, took the exact opposite approach and humbled himself. So dinner being over, he stood up, took off his seamless robe, the one that they would later cast lots for, took a towel, girded himself around the waist, After that, verse 5, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now, in our modern society, that just seems like an arbitrary thing that he did, but it's not. It was a very, very common thing that he did. If you had a household that had servants in it, the lowest servant in the house was the guy who sat by the door with a basin of water, a towel around his waist, and he washed people's stinky, dirty feet before they came in the house. Because think again, you're talking about the Middle East, you're talking about the desert area, you're talking about guys in sandals. So feet got really filthy. And so if you came into a clean house, you would want clean feet. So you would provide a servant, but it was always the lowliest servant in the house. I mean, you got to think about it. That's not a good job. The good job, if you're a servant, is maybe waiting directly on the master of the house, bringing him his food, or being the one who takes care of his money. There's the big job, you know, when you get to handle the finances and do his dealing and trading. You're out there in public representing your very important boss. You get some residual kind of respect for that. But nobody respected the foot washer. Typically, you wouldn't even look at the foot washer. He was just on the lowest rung of society. And so you wouldn't even look at him. You'd walk in, you would just stand there and look away from him, and he would wash your feet. And this guy spent all his time at people's feet, bending down, washing, cleaning, and usually was not allowed to even look up or make eye contact with the person he was washing. This is a very humble job. So when he did that, when he girded himself that way, took a basin of water, got down at their feet with the towel and started washing and drying feet, they all understood what he was doing. He was taking the absolute lowest position he could possibly take, and some, like Peter here, was offended by it. Because Peter, of course, always putting his foot in his mouth, we get that consistent personality profile of Peter. Peter resisted the notion, resisted the idea that the Son of God, remember this is the same Peter who when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" He said, "You are the Christ, you are the Son of God." And he said, "Blessed are you, Peter. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." So Peter had a pretty good grasp, at least intellectually, that Jesus was something special. And now here's Jesus acting as a servant, coming to wash his feet. Peter absolutely rejects the notion. Verse 6, then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said, "What I do now, you don't know." Do you see that? Isn't that very in keeping with what we read last week? Jesus told them, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. 3 days later, I'm going to raise." And Luke and John both point out that they had no idea what he was talking about. Could not comprehend it, didn't understand it. Jesus knows these guys have no ability to comprehend what he's up to, so he says, "What I do, you know not now, but you shall know later, hereafter." How could Jesus say that? How could Jesus be specific enough to say, "I know you don't get it now, but you will get it later"? When's the later when they would get it? When the Holy Spirit shows up. Once they have the Holy Spirit inside them, the job of the Holy Spirit was to remind them of everything that Jesus had said and to guide them into all truth. And Jesus knew that without the Holy Spirit, fleshly men simply cannot comprehend the things of God. Very much what we heard this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Same thing. Fleshly men cannot get the things of God, even though they had walked and talked with Jesus for 3.5 years. They were still walking around going, I don't get it. What? I don't know. You got any clue? I got no clue. But, oh, okay. You don't know now, but you will know hereafter. Verse 8, Peter said unto him, "Well, then you shall never wash my feet." That seems kind of like the right position, doesn't it? It's the same Peter when Jesus said, I'm going into Jerusalem and I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles and I'm going to die. And Peter says, "Let it be far from you." Oh, no, no, no. Remember what Jesus said to him? "Get behind me, Satan. Yeah, you don't cherish the things of God." "No, I need to go and die. I have to go and die. That's the only hope you have, Peter. Somebody better go do it because you're not doing it on your own, apparently." Here's Peter again saying, "You'll never wash my feet." That seems like the justifiable position. "No, you're the Lord of glory. You are the Son of God. You will not wash my feet." But one more time, Peter has no idea what's really going on. So Jesus said to him, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. That pushed Peter backwards. So Peter says, well then, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Just wash me all over then, Jesus. So Peter now goes too far again. So Jesus corrects him in verse 10. He that is washed needs not to wash except his feet, but is clean every whit, and you are clean, but not all of you. Very, very interesting phraseology. First, he said, if you are clean, you don't need to be cleaned all over again, Peter. Where did Jesus get the notion that Peter was already clean? And then he says to the whole room, and you are all clean. How could they all have been clean? Because he knew what he was about to go do. He knew where he was headed. Tomorrow, 3 o'clock, he's on a cross, cleaning them, dying for their iniquities, raising for their justification. Before the week is out, they are completely and utterly redeemed, justified, sanctified before God. Clean. He knew what he was doing for them. So he says, you that are clean, because you are my own that I have loved out of the world. And since time is no problem for Jesus, he knew for sure, since all things were given into his hands, since he is the Lord of glory and has all control, he can speak that way about our standing. I'll give you an example. Paul, writing in Romans 8, said, those whom God foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those whom he did predestinate, those he called, he justified. All of that Paul could write in the past tense, especially because Jesus had come and died and raised. And he could say in the past tense that there were some that before the foundation of the world God knew, those same ones that he foreknew, had a relationship with, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so those people who were predestinated to that change, those are the ones that he called. And those particular ones he called, those are the ones that he justified at Calvary, died for, raised again, those people are justified. But then he put it in the past tense, and those he justified, he glorified. Past tense. Now, how could Paul write that? Are you glorified yet, Mark? Tricky question, huh? Physically, no. Is it going to happen? Yes. Is it guaranteed to happen? Yes, because it's guaranteed on the basis of a sovereign God who never fails. So from sovereign God's perspective, can he say Mark is glorified? Sure, because he knows he's the one that's going to glorify Mark. So there's no problem with Paul saying, and those that are justified are glorified. It's a have to happen. It's a going to happen because you're in the hands of a sovereign who does everything according to the good pleasure of his own will. So he's going to glorify Mark. Therefore, same idea, Jesus could say to Peter, you're clean, and all of you are clean. And then he said, but not all. Why did he say, but not all? Because Judas was in the midst. Was Judas going to be cleansed the next day when he died on the cross? No. Now think with me for a moment. Think hard. If he could say, everybody in the room is clean, on the basis of the fact that I'm the one cleaning you, and then could say, but some of you are not clean, that's particular redemption. Right? I mean, forget everybody in the world for a moment. He went for everybody in the room. You've only got 12 people. And he said, 11 of you, yes. One of you, no. 11 of you are going to be cleaned, are clean in my sight, are going to have the benefits of my death, burial, and resurrection. Oh, but not all of you. Judas, you're not. That's particular. That means Jesus right there said that he did not die for everybody. He died for some people. He died for those he loved till the end, those that he loved that were in the world. And he died for those that he loved that were in the world. But he didn't die for the world. And he didn't die for Judas. That's particular. We are then at verse 10. Jesus said, he that is washed needs not to wash again except his feet. Okay, now what does that mean? It's just really interesting language. What does it mean when he says, if you are already clean, you don't need to be washed again? Because, after all, the salvation that Jesus proffers is a once-for-all salvation. He only has to die once to redeem you. He only has to die once to justify you. He only has to die once to sanctify you, set you apart, clean you up, as the writer of Hebrews would say, perfect you forever, make you spotless. You'll stand before God without blemish or spot, is the Hebrew language. And that's because of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, and then he sat down. So he said, once you have been cleaned, you don't need to be cleaned again. You're clean now. But then he adds, except your feet, which is just really, really interesting. What could he possibly mean by that? Well, there are a lot of different theories. Yes?
I was just top of my mind, I was pushing it, thinking, okay, well, in the sense that he's already saying Peter is clean, you are clean, you just only need your feet washed, and that's, I mean, I could, not to say I'm holding this, but I'm saying somebody could push it and maybe say that, well, that's us here in this world, and you know, get the dirty, dusty in this, and just wash that off, but we are already all clean.
I agree with that.
Okay.
Yeah, you said that very tentatively.
Well, I just thought about
that. I think it's the only place you can go with it. I think it's the only thing that makes sense. David's nodding. He's in agreement,
yeah,
too.
If
Tom had heard you, he'd agree, too. But he didn't. No, I think what he just said, and I think it's right, the only way that you can apply that and have it make any sense is that we are once for all cleaned by Christ. But as we walk through this world, a little bit of the dust and dirt of this world is going to be picked up on our feet, and that's really all that needs to be cleaned off, the stuff of this world. It has to do with the process of sanctification in this lifetime, that as we walk through this world, we're going to pick up a little bit of that world on our feet, and it just needs to be cleaned off. But we never again need to be completely cleansed, because we are once for all cleansed. And if you apply that the way you're thinking of it, David and Jeff, if you're walking through the world and you pick up a little bit of the world on your feet, does that make you filthy again, where the cleanliness that Jesus gave you has been tarnished? No, because you've been cleaned once for all, and you don't need to be cleaned again, he told Peter. Only your feet need to be cleaned, which just means you clean away that stuff you pick up in the world as you walk through it. And I think that's the only consistent way to read that in its context, Jeff. I think you're right. I don't know how else you could apply that. It's clear that he spoke it in a parable-type way. But then he doesn't tell us really what he means. But I think that's the only explanation that makes sense. Because look, he said, you need only to wash your feet, but you are clean every whit, every bit. What does your translation say? Completely clean?
Yeah,
you are completely clean. You just need to wash your feet once in a while.
Jennifer just made an interesting point that in this whole context, he's washing your feet.
Right.
He said, no, Peter, I need to wash all of it. So even in that context, that little dust and dirtiness we
sanctification.
Have.
Exactly.
Just take care of that too.
Exactly. Okay, just so that everybody caught that. We have had discussions here before about whether sanctification was monergistic or whether it was synergistic. I contend that sanctification is monergistic based on the text that Paul ever talks about sanctification. He always talks about it as being something God does. Jennifer pointed out, good point, Jennifer, that even that cleaning of our feet that needs to be done, Jesus is demonstrating that he does it. There he is, cleaning their feet. He's already said, you are every whit clean, but your feet need to be cleaned, and there he is cleaning their feet too. So that would again support the idea that even that bit of cleansing and sanctification is something Jesus does.
Yeah, that was very good.
A round of applause for Jennifer. Well done, Jennifer. Yes.
Nothing for John, it's all Jennifer.
Nothing for John, it's all Jennifer. So that takes us then to verse 11. He has just said, and you are clean, but not all of you. Verse 11, for he knew who should betray him, and that's why he said, you are not all clean. So clearly then, John points out that Judas is the one who was not clean. Particular redemption just comes raging through those two verses. So then verse 12, so after he had washed their feet and had taken his garment and was sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Now he's going to give them the object lesson. Look, I've gone around now and washed all your feet. But do you know what I've done for you here? You call me master and Lord, and you say, well, for I am. Verse 14, if I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you when you do them. Okay, let's talk about all that for a moment. So what was Jesus doing when he cleaned their feet?
Serving.
Serving them, why? He just said it. As an example, I am your Lord and Master. You call me Lord and Master. And he even says, and you're right to call me that because that's what I am. I am your Lord and Master. And yet, I have gotten down to the lowest point of servitude that I could find. And I have served you in the most humble manner that they would be familiar with. The most humble servant they'd be familiar with was the foot washer. So he took that position on purpose and said, now what I have done as an example to you all, that you all would serve each other. Remember just a week ago, maybe 2 weeks ago, we got into them all arguing. He has said, I'm going to go and I'm going to be killed and I'm going to die. And they're arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. So here he is one more time giving them the object lesson of, look, it's not about greatness. It's not about who's going to have the most power and authority. I am the Lord and Master. All things have been put into my hand. I have control of everything, and yet I humbled myself to serve you. So he said, that's an example. Now you, if you want to be great, serve one another. Take the lowliest position. And I'm sorry, but I just don't see a lot of that either being taught or demonstrated in the Christian world these days. I see an awful lot of people preening and marching around and shouting and finger waving and a whole lot of Christianity being defined as things you do and don't do and rules and regulations. I don't see a lot of genuine, humble service to one another. But that's exactly what Jesus was teaching here. But I love this line. He said, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. Verily I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. In other words, if he did it, you do it. You're not greater than him. Anybody who would say, well, he doesn't expect that of me. Well, yeah, he does. He does expect that of you. He did it. And for you to say he doesn't expect that of you means you're better than him. You're greater than him. Well, sure, he could do that, but not me. I'm better than that. No, the servant is not better than his master. And this is very specific. Neither is he greater that is sent than the one that sent him. What does the word apostle mean?
Sent ones.
Sent ones. Yeah, apostolos. These are the ones he sent. So he's saying to these 12, I am going to send you out into the world. And since I'm the sender, I have the power to send you. And the one who's being sent is not greater than the one who does the sending. So do what I tell you to do. And I'm telling you to serve one another. And then he says, verse 17, this is the verse I love so much, if you know these things, happy are you when you do them. If you know that you are in service to your fellow man, to your brethren, to fellow Christians, and you're doing that in service to Christ because he served, then there's joy in the service. You can enjoy serving other people when you know that you're doing it the way your Lord did it. And if you know that he is happy to see you doing that, reflecting his love, after all, this is all about his love, having loved his own, he loved them to the end, he's demonstrating his love through service. And if we're going to truly, genuinely reflect the love of Christ, the best way to reflect that is through service to each other. Now, does that mean that we need to wash each other's feet in the modern context? No. Why not?
Because we don't walk around in sandals.
How obvious is that? I've got shoes and socks. I walk around on concrete and carpet. So if we were to have a foot washing and I wrapped on a towel, not a pretty picture, by the way, don't make that face. If I were to wrap on a towel and have all of you sit up here in the front row and I went and washed each of your feet, would I actually genuinely be serving you in any way? In other words, would I really be doing something for you that you needed done? Would that be genuine service? Or would I really just be showing off how humble I was? I'd be showing off how humble I was.
You'd be showing off how ignorant you are.
Well, I'd be showing off. And that too.
Yeah.
Yeah. All I'd be doing is putting on a grand display for other people to watch so they could go, my goodness, look how humble Jim is because he's washing other people's feet, except that I'm not serving you in any way. If I wash your feet on a Sunday morning but won't take your phone call on Tuesday, am I any real service to you?
No.
No. If you call and say, you know, Jim, I need help. It's 2 a.m. I got to get to a hospital. And I say, I can't do that, but I washed your feet on Sunday. Was I any help to you? Did I serve you in any way? Your heart broke. You can't take it anymore. You need somebody to talk to. You show up at my door, show up on my phone, and I say, you know, I'd love to talk to you. Can you hold on to that thought for a moment? I'll be with you in a day or two. Am I any service to you? No, but for love of Christ, even in those times when all of us get busy. We all work jobs. Life is tough. But in those times, even when we're at our busyness and things are going crazy and everything, and another Christian reaches out to us and says, I need help. I need something. You know, when I had my my surgery and stuff, there were people who showed up at my door with food. And not just with food. I mean with food for an army. That was washing my feet. That was serving me in a way that I couldn't take care of myself. They knew that I had a need, and they filled that need. Sending books and CDs of Christian material to a man in India who can't get it any other way, that's service for the cause of Christ. And happy are we when we do it. That's washing feet. In Jesus' context, foot washing was low, low service. In the modern context, foot washing really has no place. I mean, really, come on. What's the point of foot washing per se? What Jesus was doing was giving us an example of service as a demonstration of love. And so if you know that you are being driven by the love of God to serve other people that God also loves, there's great joy in that. And happy are you when you do it, because look, I love the first part of it. If you know these things, happy are you when you do it. There are a lot of people out there who end up having to do servile things, and they're not happy to do it. Why? Because they know why they're doing it. They're either doing it for money, or they're downtrodden, or they're being forced to do it. And so it's the attitude of their mind that is determining whether or not they're having any joy in what they're doing. But if you know these things, what things? That Jesus is going to die for you, that Jesus is raising up, that you are every whit clean and you only need your feet washed, and that Jesus is taking care of even that, that you're being perfected in the counsels of heaven, that Christ is going before you to prepare a place for you, that where he is you may also be, and while you're here occupying on earth, you have opportunities to serve one another, to show the love of Christ in his absence to other people that he loves. Once you understand all that, there's great joy in service. Happy are you when you do these things. And you don't do it begrudging. And you don't do it, you know, oh, here we go again. Oh. I gotta help somebody. By the way, I draw the line at helping you move. I just want you to know that. No. Verse 17, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. I speak not unto you all. Look at this. I speak not unto you all, I know whom I've chosen. There's only 12 guys in the room with him.
Sounds like particular redemption.
Doesn't that sound like particular redemption? Mm-hmm. Sounds rather like election too, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Great deal of sovereign predestination going on there too, isn't there? Mm-hmm. There's only 12 people. And he's saying, I know which of you I chose. Now, of the 12 people that were in the room there, they were all there because he chose them to be in the room. He called them to be his 12 disciples. And he called Judas, who he called the son of perdition from the beginning, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. And yet, he brings Judas into the fold. He even gives him the money bag, so he's got plenty of temptation to get the extra silver to make the deal. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. And even among the 12 in the room, he says, I'm not speaking to all of you because I know whom I've chosen. So is this whole idea of particular redemption, God's election, is that a Pauline idea? Did Paul introduce that into the scripture? No, Jesus here says it himself, even among the 12. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. In other words, what Judas did, Judas followed the desire of his own heart. And so he went and got 30 pieces of silver so that, I don't know, perhaps he thought 30 pieces of silver would help feed some poor. Maybe he had a very noble intention for that 30 pieces of silver. Maybe he was able to justify what he was doing. Maybe he felt, since he was, after all, a zealot, believing that the Messiah was going to come and overthrow Rome, maybe he was a little disappointed that Jesus was rising up as being the Messiah here, but that he still wasn't throwing off the yoke of Rome and introducing the kingdom that the Jews were all just really anticipating. Come on, maybe he thought that if he just went and, you know, sold Jesus out, that when the Roman soldiers came in, Jesus would finally use all that power he had and overthrow Rome, because he certainly has a great deal of regret once he sees Jesus killed. So who knows what his motivation was? We're told in the scripture that it was because Satan entered into him. But Satan didn't just come in and say, because he is very subtle, he didn't just come in and say, hey, here's an idea. Let's betray Jesus. He clearly inspired him to say, yeah, this is what I need to do. This is what I need to do. And yet, Judas did exactly what the scripture said he would do. Did Judas do what he wanted to do? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. He did exactly what he wanted to do. Did he do exactly what the scripture predicted he would do? Sure he did. Yeah, of course. How sovereign is God?
Is that free will?
You know I don't believe in free will. Is that free will? No, but you know that I argue for limited will and the illusion of choice. But I also argue that God is completely and utterly sovereign, and especially where these events are concerned, all of this had to happen exactly the way God laid it out. There were no mistakes, no accidents, no possibilities that anything would go any other way. But from Judas' perspective, was he doing what he wanted to do? From God's perspective, he was doing what God wanted him to do. From Judas' perspective, he was doing what he wanted to do, right? That's what I call the illusion of choice. Do you do what you want to do? Yeah. I would argue you're doing exactly what God would want you to do. Left to yourself, would you be sitting here on a Sunday morning? No, you'd be in bed. Right? Sure. You certainly wouldn't drive the distance you drive to come here.
Same thing with Pharaoh. He did exactly what he wanted to do.
Pharaoh did exactly what he wanted to do.
I raised you up for this very purpose.
I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. Sure. Or Isaiah 10, which I've talked about, that he brought down the king of Assyria and the Assyrian army and used the haughtiness of their hearts to come punish Israel for Israel's rebellion against God. And then after that, he punished Assyria for the fact that they came and attacked God's people and for the haughtiness with which they did it.
Same with the Pharisees.
Absolutely. Did they kill Jesus because they wanted to? Sure. Did they fulfill scripture by doing so? That's what Peter says on Pentecost. You with wicked hands have killed the Prince of Life and done exactly what God ordained you would do. Sure. So you have to look at it like from our perspective, we do what we want to do. From God's perspective, the heavenly perspective, the perspective I think we'll all gain once we get there to heaven, and he can put our life up on the big screen and show us and go, yeah, that was me, and that was me again, and oh, well, that was me. Well, look, it's all me. And then, you know, we're going to see it. The very fact that we are going to end up at our predestined end, which is in heaven, proves that he's in control of everything that leads us that way. The same way he's in control of everything that's happening to lead Christ to the cross, because it's the time and he has to end up on the cross. So everything is working according to his plan to get Christ to the cross. That exact same power is at work in your life, planning the events of your life to get you to your predetermined destiny, which is heaven. Yeah.
I think doing what we want to do is only a part of it. Actually, we're doing what we can do, and what determines what we can do is what God allows us to do.
Right. That's why I say limited choice. The best example I've ever found of limited choice was an example that I came up with years and years ago. My son, when he was quite young, had a room full of toys that he liked. He liked his Kinects, he liked his Nintendo, he liked his Legos. He had several different things in his room that he liked to do. And when he would come home from school, we would check to see what kind of day he had. We'd look at his progress report. And based on what kind of day he had, we would allow him certain privileges in his room. And so he came home one day with an excellent progress report. And he said, "Can I do anything I want?" And I said, "Yes, you can do anything, James." Oh, well, he was out of his mind. He was just so happy. "I can do anything. Well, he had this illusion of just unlimited choice. I can do anything in his room. So we went in his room, and he had a choice of Kinex or Nintendo or, you know, watch some videos or play with his Legos. Unlimited choice, except that he was in my room, in my house, where I was watching over him, and he was completely safe, and every choice he could make was a choice I had already made for him in advance. I picked each of those toys, I chose those toys, I purchased those toys, and I gave him those toys to choose from inside a room in my house. He had the illusion of unlimited choice. I knew that anything he did in that room was something I had already chosen for him. Right? So if I have that kind of ability, think of God from his great vantage point of all power and all knowledge. People say to me sometimes, well, it's my choice when I'm driving to work whether I turn that way or I turn that way. And I say, yeah, but you're limited to the choice of this way or that way if you're going to work. You don't have the choice if your work is north of Nashville, you don't have the choice of going south and getting there. You're not going to get to your predetermined end unless you go the direction of that. And so if you, you know, take this turn or this turn to end up here at this predetermined location, I think even that is a perfect example of limited choice. You're limited to this or that, but you're going there. See what I'm saying? So from God's vantage point, I think he does give you little choices in life, choices of this or that, but either one is leading to the same place. Or this or that, but any one of them is in that room that he's already got you in, protected you, saved you, you're over there, and any of the things you might choose are things he already chose for you. And ultimately, I think when we get to heaven and watch our life on the big screen, we'll find out he even chose among those. You see examples of that all through the Bible, don't you? And if you'll just let the Bible say what it says and let the examples teach what they're trying to teach, then you can't come away with any other conclusion than God's absolute control. But from our limited human sphere, where they couldn't even understand what Jesus was doing when he said, you're not going to understand this, you'll understand it later. When he said, I'm going to go and die, and they went, oh, we have no idea what he's talking about. In our limited human sphere, we're very limited in what we can understand, and yet we think that we can define God according to our limited capacity and say, I have free will because I can turn this way or this way. There, my will is free. But that is such truncated, limited human logic compared to the expanse of knowledge and power that God has. God has limited me to this or this. I think that proves my free will. All it proves is I can't run through walls, and I can't fly, and I can't be king of England, and I can't. There's a whole lot of stuff I can't do because my will is too limited to do it. But I think I've trapped God because I can do this or this. Come on. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you when you do them. I speak not to you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it happens, so that when it comes to pass, you will believe that I am. See what Jesus is doing? He says, now, by the way, one of you 12 is going to go betray me. And I'm telling you that in advance so that when it happens, you will all have one more demonstration that I am. Not I am he. If you have a he in there that's in italics added by the translator, he didn't say that. You will believe that I am. He used the proper name of God. You will believe that I am God. I'm in control here. I know what I'm doing. And when one of you goes out to betray me, the other 11 need to take stock of that fact and recognize that that's happening in accordance to the scripture, because I am, after all, the one that the scripture is written about. And verse 20, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receives whomsoever I send receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me. In other words, you are my sent ones. You're the ones I'm going to send out into the world, and whoever receives you, whoever receives what you say, what you teach, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives God. There he goes again, Jesus putting himself at the center of the religious universe. Jesus saying, what you do with me, what you think about me, determines your eternal destiny. He didn't leave room for any other pathways to God. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, as he's going to say in just a few verses from here. And he's one more time pointing out the particularity of himself and then saying, now whoever I send, if they receive you, they receive me. And that means they receive God. But if they don't receive you, that means they don't receive me, and that means they don't receive God. Which means if you think you're getting to God any other way than through Christ, you're fooling yourself. There Jesus says it again. We're supposed to be real open-minded. We're supposed to be real broad-minded. We're supposed to be very inclusive in this modern world and not say that any other man's religion is wrong or that his faith or belief is wrong. And if you want to believe that when you die, your soul goes to a garage in Buffalo, we're supposed to say, well, that's just fine. If that's what you believe, far be it from me to tell you that that's wrong. Jesus said it all the time. He said, if they don't receive you, which, by the way, let me extrapolate for a moment, those same people wrote what we call the New Testament here. And so if you don't receive what is in the New Testament, then you're not receiving the Christ of the New Testament.
It's the same writing in 1 John. It's what he says at the very beginning. He says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son.
And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. And we write this to you so that you can have fellowship with us. Because our fellowship is with God and the Son. Absolutely. But then if you reject them, what are you rejecting?
Son.
The Father and the Son, and fellowship with them, absolutely. And they wrote these things so that we could have fellowship with the Father and the Son. And yet there are people out there who adamantly reject what they've written and want to say that it's not true, or that they talk about miracles that can't be true, or that there are quotations in here that are not to be trusted, that the miraculous elements of it can't be true, that the historicity of it is questionable. And then they think that they're Christian in so doing. I think of some of these guys like Shelby Spong, or these guys who want to say, you know, that the New Testament is to be questioned by and large. Paul didn't even write most of the letters that are accredited to him. And then he says that he's Christian, that he's a Christian scholar, they call him, no less, which is why they love to put him on TV. And because, modern people then can say, well, see, even among the Christians, there's disagreement about the validity of Christianity. Except that according to Jesus and according to the people that were with Jesus, if you reject the people that were with Jesus and what they had to say about Jesus, you have rejected Jesus and thereby have rejected God. Which means one of two things are true. Either the people who were with Jesus are telling the truth, or the critics 2,000 years later are telling the truth. Who are you going to rest your soul on? I'm going to have to go with the people who actually walked and talked with him. Because they want, according to what Jeff just read, they want us to have fellowship with them so that we have fellowship with God and his Son. That's a much safer ground to stand on. Go to verse 21 then. When Jesus had thus said this, he was troubled in his spirit, and he testified and he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Okay, is there any question in Jesus' mind about what's going on? There are no accidents here. The disciples looked at one another, doubting of whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved, which is an interesting phrase. There were the ones that he loved, that he chose out of the world, he loved them to the end, and one of the ones that he loved was leaning on his breast. Chances are this is John. This is John writing, but he didn't want to say in the first person, and also in most Greek literature you didn't refer to yourself in the first person like that, which has kind of been handed down to us in a lot of our English literature. But then the disciples looked at one another, doubting of whom he spoke, and there was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, in the Middle East, when they ate at very low tables, and they didn't use chairs or stools of any type. You would sit on the ground. There'd be a lot of pillows around, and you would sit on the ground, and then you would lean back. And it was very common that people would lean on the person next to them all the way around the table as they would recline and eat. So this means the one who was sitting closest to Jesus would have been reclining on Jesus' breast, on his bosom, up against here, which was very typical of Middle Eastern eating style. This was not something peculiar. They weren't all sitting at chairs, and John, for some reason, was just like leaning over into Jesus' personal space, you know, and say, hey, man, you know, just, can you? Simon Peter, therefore, beckoned to him, the one that was leaning on Jesus, beckoned to him that he should ask Jesus who it was he spoke of. So Peter's somewhere else around the table, and he's asking who You're right there. So, verse 25, he, then lying on Jesus' breast, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is, to whom I shall give the sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, that means bread. They ate a hard bread. This is that flat bread, unleavened bread and stuff. And very often they would dip it in vinegar to make it a little bit softer. And so that's all he's talking about. He took a piece of bread, which oftentimes they used the word sop there, good old English word, the way that you use bread to sop up gravy, you know, biscuits to sop up gravy. Same idea, that he was taking a piece of bread and he dipped it in the vinegar to soften it a little bit. So he dipped it and he said to whoever I give it, that's the one. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into Judas, and Jesus said unto Judas, that that you do, do quickly. Why would he say that? He had a date with the cross. It had to happen. It was all on schedule. We're moving here. Things have got to go. He said, what you're doing, go do it quickly. So Jesus even told his betrayer, go betray me. Go get it done. I'll be in the garden, bring the army. I have to be on a cross tomorrow. Gotta be there. What were you gonna say?
I think it's interesting here that even Satan couldn't enter Judas until basically Jesus gave him permission to do it.
I have made that point before, and since you bring it up, I had kind of thought about whether to bring it up here. Leading up, and we just saw this in the last couple of weeks, leading up to this supper, Peter was told by Jesus, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you like wheat. In other words, the Satan has been coming and talking to me about who he gets. Satan knew from the scripture that he gets one, but he still didn't seem to know who. Jesus comes up and says, Satan, by the way, has desired to have you, which is a very frightening thing to have to hear. And then he said, but I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. Throughout the scripture, everywhere you see Jesus, devils can't take pigs without Jesus' permission. He drives out every demon. They have to do whatever he tells them. Yeah, he exercises that same authority on earth that he has in heaven, where demons do his bidding and the devil can't do anything. We certainly see that in Job. We see it other places in the Bible, that the devil can't do anything without God's express permission. And so, yes, I do think that Satan was lingering in the room right there, knowing tonight's the night I get somebody.
It's like Jesus saying that, not for the disciples' benefit, because they didn't get it.
Yeah.
It's like, hey, Satan.
Well, and in just a moment, it's going to even say, and you're exactly right, in just a moment it says that none of the apostles understood what he was saying. So Jeff is pointing out that he probably didn't say it for the disciples. He probably was doing exactly what you just said, giving permission finally. Because when he said to John, the one I dip the sop and hand it to, it's the first time Jesus has ever publicly identified him. And since Satan entered into him immediately, it means Satan was lingering there in the room waiting to find out who he got. And once Jesus said it out loud and dipped it and handed it to him, I think that was permission. I agree with you. Which is very heavy, scary, sovereign stuff.
He would also be eavesdropping on the conversation between Jesus and the disciples.
Sure, wouldn't he? Yeah. So what you do, do quickly. Now look at verse 28. Now no man at the table knew for what intent Jesus had spoken that to him. Nobody understood it. We get this consistent, constant, every New Testament writer keeps telling us, and oh yeah, nobody understood. Nobody got 3.5 years of walking with him. He's told us on the way to this supper that he's going to die, that he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles, they're going to beat him. 3 days later, he's going to rise up. Nobody understands it. Now he just said, one of you is going to betray me. They say, who? Judas jumps up, runs out of the room. He says, what you're doing, do quickly. They should have instantly gone, oh, he's the betrayer. There he goes, just like Jesus said. In fact, Jesus just said, now I'm telling you this in advance, so that when it happens, you'll know that I am. And Judas jumps up and runs out, and Jesus says, now go do it quickly. And they all go, I still don't have a clue. You got a clue? You have any idea what's going on? I have no idea.
It's amazing that there's even a church today.
Well, then can't you see? That's a great comment, but can't you see then that it has to be the power of the Holy Spirit that caused the church to come into existence. It couldn't be a man-made enterprise because the people on whom it was based just didn't have a clue what was going on. Of course there had to be Pentecost. Of course there had to be the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, there couldn't be a church.
That's right.
No man knew For what intention he had said this, some of them thought that because Judas held the bag that had the money in it, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast. The feast is over. They're already done eating. That's an odd thing for them to conclude, isn't it? They're done with the, get ice cream or something. I don't know what he was telling, how they could think that he had to go get things for the feast. Maybe they meant for the feast tomorrow, Passover, unleavened bread, except that he's already told them that he's going there to die. So that makes no sense.
Especially after he told John. You know,
this is the one.
This is the one.
Yeah, right. Or that he should go out and give something to the poor. Just, it's late, but you've got the bag, and, you know, whatever you do, do quickly. Get out there and give the poor some money. They had no idea. They had no clue. The plan of God was playing out right under their noses in the very room they were sitting in, through the power of the very one that was sitting among them, and they were clueless. Verse 30, he then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. And that's where we're going to pick up next week, because once he leaves, Jesus then launches into his final teaching on loving each other and love of the brethren and taking care of each other. And of course he's going to emphasize that to them, because he's about to leave. And in his absence, he wants the last things that he says to be emphasis on love. And he's going to say, another commandment I give you, a new commandment, that you love one another. So the emphasis in Jesus' case, and before he leaves the planet, the emphasis is on love, and that love demonstrated through service, like what we saw in him serving them by washing their feet. So love and service to the brethren, that is the message. That's the heart of the Christian message. Love of each other, service to each other, showing the love of God in the way that you treat one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. That is the heart of the Christian message. And Jesus emphasized it on his way to the cross.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.